Let's take our Bibles and look again in Daniel chapter 7 as we continue this portion of Daniel's vision that the Lord gave to him concerning what should come to pass in the years even following Daniel's life. And all of this would take place long after Daniel himself was gone. And in Daniel chapter 7, my text is verses 15 to 28, we come to this conclusion of Daniel's dream, whereby it is explained to him by the Lord himself. That's always a good thing, to get God's explanation of his word and what is declared. And remember in verse 13, our last time, and I've entitled this message, An Everlasting Kingdom. Because what we're seeing here is some very powerful kingdoms that came and went. And I'll let you do your homework. You can go back and study some of these kingdoms. You're not going to find anything in history that contradicts what's written in this word. In fact, this word has a lot of light to shed on history. But sadly, it's not being taught that way in schools. But you can literally take what was revealed to Daniel here and go back in your history books and see how it was fulfilled exactly as was determined, with the raising up of the Babylonian nation, followed by the nation of the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greek Empire, and then ultimately by the Roman Empire. All of these things came to pass exactly as was foretold here to Daniel. But you can see that these visions troubled him, especially in verse 13. We saw last time, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here clearly is a picture of a work being accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby when that work was finished, he was brought again to the Ancient of Days. That would be God the Father. And that the Father accepted him. In fact, seated him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having completed the work that he came to do. And that term, Son of Man, in verse 13, is one that even our Lord Jesus Christ called himself, even though he was God in the flesh. But he did it in order to identify himself as the Messiah. That's what got people upset in Christ's day, when he would refer to himself as the Son of Man, because they knew that was taken from the Old Testament scriptures. But Christ, having completed the work, you can see in verse 14, there was given him dominion. There are many that preach today that somehow we're in a parenthesis and that Christ is not reigning and that he has to come back in order to reign. Well, here it says specifically, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when was it given to him? At the very same time, simultaneous to him being received again to the Father. They brought him near before him. And that's when the kingdom was given unto him, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody is the Lord's. It doesn't mean that he bought everybody, but every person from every nation and language and tongue serves Christ's purpose, either in judgment, in condemnation, or in salvation, according to his purpose. Here it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's what I want to speak with you about. With all this other going on of the raising up and the putting down of nations, this is the one point here that Daniel now is pondering and considering. Who is this one? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed, as opposed to earthly kingdoms that have come and gone and no longer exist today. So that's the context of what we read now in the rest of this chapter. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Oh, that when we read the scriptures, we would be so moved ourselves. It's so easy, whenever we're reading portions of scripture, to think, well, I wonder what so-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, wrote in his commentary about this. And so we run to those commentaries, and that's where confusion arises. Because, again, the scriptures have a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. And woe be to any person that actually takes and puts their interpretations alongside the Bible. You'll hear so-and-so's study Bible. I'll tell you, they didn't get that from God. Everything that Jeremiah had to say, or Daniel had to say, any of these prophets, you don't find them writing the word and then putting an appendix alongside down the subnotes to say, well, here's how you should interpret this. They just declared the word. But Daniel was clearly troubled in his very soul about the things that he had been observing and seeing. And not just in his head, but his very heart. And so he says in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. Clearly the Lord was communicating this to Daniel through his angels. And here was one, it says, that stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. A messenger of God. I believe that this might even have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through whom this revelation was given, much as it was given to John, that he might know those things that must shortly come to pass. So he told me, I have no difficulty at all of saying this was none other than the Lord Jesus himself communicating with Daniel and ask him the truth of all this. Where do you go for the truth? You go to Christ. He is the truth. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Where better to find the answer than from the Lord himself? So he says here, these great beasts, which are four, it's pretty specific, isn't it? Are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You see how quickly he turns away from what was troubling Daniel with regard to the interpretation of these nations to what it all led to. What was the whole purpose of history? Well, his story. That in the end, God had purposed to establish a kingdom unlike all the other earthly kingdoms that had come before. And that kingdom, the saints of the Most High would take it. They would be brought into it. Well, who are the saints of the Most High? The saints are the sanctified ones. That's what that word means. Ones that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, would pay their sin debt. And they would be justified before a holy God. And they would enter into that kingdom prepared for them even from before the foundation of the world, but now in time made to be possessors of that kingdom. It's not talking here about a physical kingdom. It's talking about that spiritual kingdom. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. So quit thinking in terms of verse 18 referring to some earthly kingdom yet to come, whereby it's going to be settled in Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem, and somehow everybody's going to go there to worship. Now, Paul declared that in Galatians, that the Jerusalem of God is from above, it's heavenly. Even Abraham, when he walked on this earth, he sought a country, not of this earth, even though God had promised him a possession of that land of Canaan, yet he sought a country whose builder and maker was God. So he would be one of these all the way from the beginning of time to the end of time that God had purposed should enter into this kingdom and take possession of it, and that it would be forever and ever. How do you take possession of it? Well, it's by eyes of faith. It's the work of the Spirit. It's what the Lord told Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. Without the Spirit of God, people are always going to be looking for some earthly fulfillment of these things, some earthly kingdom. But the Lord warned his disciples, even in his day, he said that there'd be false Christs that would rise up. And one would say, lo, Christ is here, lo, he's there. But he said, don't believe, don't go after him. Where is the kingdom? It's Christ reigning right now from glory. And this is in connection with what we saw here in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. When his work, Christ's work, was completed on this earth, and he ascended up into glory, he's received up in the clouds of heaven, and his Father gave him that place of honor and authority at his right hand. There was given to him that kingdom, that dominion. That's what this is speaking of here. But you can see Daniel now is wondering what would be the truth about the fourth beast. As we've already seen, these different beasts represent, as it says up there in verse 17, four kings. And what we're reading here is history. First, the king would have been Nebuchadnezzar. We saw this in Daniel 2. You can go back and see it was under a different image, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but it's still referring to the same four kingdoms. There was the Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then ultimately would have been Daniel. So what Daniel's interested in knowing about here then, verse 19, would be the fourth beast, which would be the Roman government. You want to put that in the margin to help you there. He was curious as to, even as he had seen in interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, that in the midst of that fourth image that he saw, there would be a, in Daniel chapter 2, it speaks of a stone coming out of a mountain, not made with hands, that would completely crush that kingdom. So we know that it's referring to the time when Christ came, because it was during that fourth kingdom. I refer you back to Daniel chapter 2, where it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. A lot of people still haven't seen that when Christ came to this earth, his kingdom was established. In fact, that's what he began to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When it says it's at hand, it means it's here. When the Jews pursued him and said, well, tell us where the kingdom is or when it's going to be established. And he said that the kingdom does not come with observation, physical eyes, but that the kingdom is among you. Why was the kingdom among them even at this point? Because the king was there. And so Daniel's curious, then this has got his attention, because during this fourth kingdom, he understands that this eternal kingdom would be established. This eternal kingdom would be brought to pass. But as far as the fourth beast, it says there that it was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue of his feet. the Roman government, more than any others, used iron for their weaponry. And so when it speaks here of the teeth, that would be symbolic even of spears and arrows. It's sometimes used that way, for example, over in Psalm chapter 57 and verse 4. The Bible's a spiritual book. It's a figurative book. And so when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that's where you begin to see how much of this is used to describe something physical. Psalm chapter 57 and verse 4. Notice it says, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men," notice, "whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." So what he's describing here of this beast, more ferocious than any of the others, and I dare say as far as Christ's church was concerned, I don't know as any other era the church has suffered under the hand of persecution like it was under the Roman government. And this is what troubled Daniel when he considered that who's being addressed here is the very people of God. And you can see Daniel as a representative of the people in his day, prayerful about that people, that God would be faithful to them and preserve them, but it would be through much trial, much tribulation, much turmoil. And again, all of this is describing that fourth beast there in verse 19, when it says, "and of the 10 horns that were in his head." 10 horns represents the 10 different emperors, and here's again where I'm not going to get off in the weeds and try to list them all for you, but the 10 different emperors that existed when that Roman Empire was established there in the first century. And a horn, you know, in the Old Testament, whenever horns were used, it was to anoint people as kings. And so here, he's speaking of these that were anointed as emperors and kings in the Roman Empire. "And of the other which came up and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." So there were 10 horns, but it's describing one here that was different from the others. And that the three before him fell away, and then he was given the authority and power for a time. Now, in fulfillment of verse 24, it says there, "the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise." So it's all explained here. And he shall be diverse from the first, or and another shall rise after him. See, that's that little horn that everybody still is trying to figure out, but you have to keep it in the historic context. Some people are saying, well, that's in the future. That's the Antichrist. So, and they put all this in the future. They rip it out of the context of which the Lord is revealing this to Daniel. And I believe that this particular one here, this little horn that is being described, was none other than Titus. This would have been about the time when God purposed that Titus should come to power and that Jerusalem should be destroyed. And he quickly grew to prominence. Originally, he was just simply a general. But when those before him died, the three emperors before him died, suddenly then he was placed in this position of power and authority and given the title of Caesar and named as his successor. And as it says there in verse 20, he grew quickly to prominence. whose look was more stout than his fellows. Again, who's doing this other than God himself for his purpose? And what did he do? Well, here it is. And I believe this describes the persecution of the first century. As we're keeping all of this in its context, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The different Caesars that had preceded Titus, they all had their eye on any that confessed to be a Christian there in the first century. And of course, we know the name of Nero being one of them. But here, Titus would have been one that the Lord raised up to actually go in and destroy Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, but to destroy the temple. And so after being appointed as the successor of one that was known by Vespasian, he was one of the emperors, you can read this in your history books, that when Titus took Vespasian's place, he was one of those, the last of the three in the line, that Titus returned to Palestine to crush, there was a rebellion going on at the time. You can read about that in Josephus' book on the Jewish wars. For a period of 200 years, there were Jewish zealots who were fighting against the Roman government and trying to bring it to its knees. They were trying to use their power and efforts to bring deliverance. And so it was into that situation that Titus entered as the representative of Rome. There were actually three Jewish generals. One was known by the name of Simon, another by Giora, and another was named John of Gischala, and Eleazar and Simon. These are ones that one had taken control of the temple, Eleazar. Simon had taken control of the upper and lower city, and John controlled what was left. This is what was going on at this time. They were trying to bring in the kingdom, if you will, by force of their power. And so it was these that Titus came in and uprooted. And he soon captured Jerusalem, actually after a 5-month siege. And these men that had taken over there were imprisoned and eventually killed after their siege. You can read all of this in the book of Josephus if you'd like to. In fact, Josephus was one of those that originally had been one of the generals that revolted, and then in the end he turned coat and went and joined with the Romans. But to preserve the history of Israel, and he wasn't one of the lords as far as we could tell, but he wanted to preserve the history of Israel, so that's why he wrote what he wrote. But in the end, the Lord has used it to confirm. And again, we don't need these things to confirm the word. The word just confirms what these men wrote is what it is. But you can see in verse 22, he said, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, I don't want to get too far off our lesson here, but I believe when you go to the book of Revelation, in fact, we'll just turn there briefly in the book of Revelation. Everybody reads Revelation as if it pertains to some yet future unfulfilled prophecies to come. But when you read in the book of Revelation, you'll find many parallels between what was revealed to Daniel that should take place in the first century and what John wrote about what it says there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the things that should shortly come to pass. People have put a big parenthesis between when John wrote that and somehow then all of this is going to take place in the end. I believe if you read the book of Revelation in line with what Daniel has it says, you'll see the parallel. For example, Revelation 17, it says here that there's a conflict. That's what he's describing. He says, the beast that thou sawest was. So again, Daniel refers to a beast, the fourth beast. This would have been the Roman Empire at the time. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. The Roman Empire had such dominance at that time that even the thought of it being destroyed was unheard of. And yet here the Lord is saying that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. It's talking about natural people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So even in all of this, there were these saints that God had written their names already, and he would preserve them even through all of this. And they would not worship the idolatry of the Roman government. That's why Christians in the first century were persecuted, because they refused to bow the knee and call Caesar Lord. That's all they had to do. And if they did, then they were home free. If not, it was either the lions, or they were burned at stake, or their heads chopped off. It was a time of severe persecution. And so Revelation 17:9 says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. In other words, if we're to understand these things, it's going to take the same wisdom spoken of to Daniel back here when he inquired, and that the Lord showed him these things that should be. For Daniel, it was still future. But for John, he was living the fulfillment of these things, of this beast. He said, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, guess what? Rome was built on seven mountains. And so here, the great whore, the woman that sitteth here, represents that Roman Empire and the idolatry of the day. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Just like Daniel said, these kings would come and go. And one is, and the other is not yet come. So when John was writing these things, the fulfillment was unfolding, but not all things had come to pass yet. In fact, when Revelation was written, Jerusalem had not yet fallen, been destroyed. That's what it's speaking of here when it says the other is not yet come. That one that would the Lord would raise up to destroy. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the what? Look, verse 12, the ten horns, which thou sawest, were ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. That means that this was just beginning to unfold, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And what do we read? Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. So making war against the Lord's people was to make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. See, this is the kingdom that is forever and ever. They sought to do away with Christianity in the first century. In fact, they had the aid of the Jews that sought to propagate a lie that somehow Christ hadn't risen, and that the disciples had stolen the body. Many of these Jews had joined together with the Romans against those that were Christians in the day, and yet in the end, they ended up being destroyed right along with the Romans. But these shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are what? Called, chosen, and faithful. That's who the saints are. Called, in the sense of named. That's what that word means. They're named. They were named in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world up in verse 8. Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, and faithful, not because of anything in them, but because of the faithfulness of Christ. So you can see the link there as you read in Revelation. It's not some mysterious book about future prophecies. It's showing what the early church was called upon to endure, just like Daniel saw here. And coming back to our text here in verse 24, here's these same 10 horns, these same 10 kings or Caesars. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That was their whole purpose, wear them out. Cause them to become extinct and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. You see that in Revelation as well, 3.5. Time of time and dividing of times. Sometimes it speaks in terms of so many months that would pass, but it's all talking about the same time. I believe when it talks about there, 3.5, it's talking about the time between Nero's persecution of the church, because he would have been before Titus, and lasted from about December AD 64 until his death in June AD 68. That would have been 3.5 years. So during this time, there was this speaking out against the saints of the Most High and them thinking themselves having the power to even change times and laws, setting themselves up as God. But the judgment shall sit. There it is right there in verse 26. All of this was going on, and yet who was on the throne? It was God. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. Where are these men today, by the way? Back in their day, they were ruthless and wreaked havoc and destruction in people's lives, death. But as the Lord said, don't fear those that destroy the body, but rather fear him that has the power to destroy both body and soul. That's God himself. So with whatever is going on this earth, with the raising up and the putting down of the kingdoms, here is the message that is given to Daniel, these last two verses. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is, notice it doesn't say shall be, it's not waiting some future fulfillment, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I dare say that kingdom exists today in this world, that with everything we see going on, Christ is seated upon the throne, and his people rule and reign with him. That's what we read over in Revelation chapter 1. Again, the parallels between Revelation and Daniel are phenomenal. You can't understand Revelation without seeing how it was fulfilled, prophesied in Daniel, fulfilled in time in the early church. But here in Revelation chapter 1, John speaks here, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. No matter what dominions there are, he is the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Even in them crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, they did what they wanted to do to be rid of him, but in so doing, they were fulfilling the will of God the Father. And notice verse 6, he hath made us. It's not waiting some future reigning with him. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, told them to quit acting carnally and fussing over different preachers. as if one was more important than another, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He declares there that all things are yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, let no man glory in man, verse 21, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, notice, or the world. Don't be worried and fretting about what powers to be or to come on this earth or what sort of regime we're going to be under if we live long enough. Life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. Why? Because we rule and reign with Christ now. And what does it say? You're Christ and Christ is God's. That's a beautiful statement indeed right there. That's that everlasting kingdom. It exists right now. And when Christ died and rose again, ascended on high, that kingdom was established. And so verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. I love the way Daniel's brought to light that. He started originally troubled and grieved and not understanding, but in hearing what he did, he said, as for me, Daniel, my cognitions much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me until what? Until the Lord made it plain. This is the way it's going to be. But in the end, all said and done, Christ is still Christ. That's who Daniel worshiped. He had the Spirit of Christ in him. And all is well in him. And so he said, I kept the matter in my heart. That whole picture there is one of peace. That the full accomplishment of all this would be ultimately to the everlasting happiness and blessing of God's saints, his elect, that God has purposed to save and has saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're blessed to be able to read it, benefit from how the Lord taught Daniel.